All right, let's ask God to bless this time. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to your name, to sing of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the glories of the life of faith, and the glories that yet await us, our inheritance stored up in heaven for us. And Lord, we do confess. We not only sing it as a matter of a hymn, but we confess that we feel within ourselves a proneness to wander. And there is within us, still a part of us, that flesh that is still enamored of the natural things of life. Lord, protect us from that, especially right now, that our spirits may feed on those things from your spirit, and that our spirits may be nurtured and nourished and strengthened and encouraged for the coming week. Bless me, Lord, as I preach, that the people who have gathered here might not go away empty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion or mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now, a point I want to bring out, actually a couple of things here that I didn't get to this morning with regard to these names given to our God. These names were given to Him as He relates to believers. Now, you know, we often think of mercy as something for the lost. We think of mercy as something that God extends toward those who are yet dead in trespasses and sins. And we invite people to believe the gospel because God is full of mercy. And it's legitimate that we do so. However, Paul is not writing to unbelievers. Paul is writing to believers. And when God shows His face towards His people, He shows a face of the Father of all mercies. Why? Because believers are yet in need of mercy. That's why. It's not as though God shows mercy. And this is how some people do see the gospel. That we come into this world as sinners, and that once God saves us, we're not sinners after that. That we need His mercy to take away all our past sins, but you know, we're kind of on our own from that point on. And if we sin again or sin terribly again after that, you know, well, just what are we going to do? You know, there's no hope. And they go to that scripture in Hebrews. It says, if any man sins willfully after he's received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins. And they misunderstand that and they misapply it. And they think that mercy is not something that believers both need and receive on a continual basis from God. Now, one of the things that our translation doesn't bear out is there where ours has Father of compassion. But that word they've translated compassion is actually plural. So the King James puts it, the Father of mercies. Not just the Father of a single mercy. Not just the Father of one act of mercy. That, you know, we come to that point where we realize we're sinners in need of the mercy of God, and we call upon His name and He grants us mercy, but there's no more mercy after that. Friends, it is mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy. And so God shows this face toward us of the Father of mercies. Now you say, what's the sense of that word mercy? Because this is not the word normally translated mercy. Remember when that blind man said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? He used a different word than what's right here. This word isn't used too many times, but I'll tell you one place it was used. Once again in the book of Hebrews, speaking of how those in the days of the law died without mercy in the mouth of two or three witnesses, at the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you were guilty of the law, you died without mercy. And so the idea of mercy spoken of here is that mercy extended to lawbreakers by the Father. And under the law, there is no mercy. But God's not a father under the law, is He? He's a judge. And He's a judge without mercy. And renders to every man that which is due unto him But oh, in the gospel, things change. He who is the judge of all the earth is now addressed as Father. And not just Father, but the Father of mercies. And if you're anything like me, we've drawn heavily on the Father's account of mercy, haven't we? Drawn so heavily that maybe at times we think we've just about drained it. But there is no draining that fountain. It flows. It's as infinite as the Father from which it comes. The Father of mercies. And then He's called the God of all comfort. And why would that name be given to God for believers to hang on to? Well, because believers are often in trouble and in need of comfort. Have you ever noticed that the idea of the Christian life that's presented by a lot of popular and wealthy preachers just doesn't match up with your experience at all? And I'll be honest with you, it doesn't match up with anybody's experience that I know. They preach the idea that the nearer to God you are, the better your life will be. And yet we read in the Scriptures that those closest to God had more trouble than anybody else. There's a whole book devoted to that in the book of Job. And who could be closer to God than God in human flesh? And He is called what? The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, I don't want to present a dark and gloomy view of the believer's life. I wouldn't have a different life. I wouldn't choose a different one than the life of faith. Would you? Would you rather be an unbeliever with a mansion on a hilltop here? Is that what you'd like? You know, that I got to admit, you know, I see people that have plenty. And plenty is not the right word. Got plenty enough for about 30 or 40 people. And, you know, their bank's loaded. And I think to myself, man, I wish I was like them. I wish I never had to think about money again. I wish I never had to worry about paying the bills. And let me give you a side. I don't have to, but I do anyway. I mean, don't I have the promises of God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine and all that? But we would certainly like, you know, what we'd like is for us to own the cattle on 1,000 hills, you know, and the wealth and all the mines and all that. We'd like that, but I tell you what, when I think about it, I wouldn't trade places with a one of them. Not in being an unbeliever. I'm not saying that I despise the wealth of the world. I don't. But if there's got to be a choice, and brethren, most of the time it has to be a choice. There are very few men who've been given grace to be rich in grace and things of this world too. It's an odd combination. Most of the people in this world that believe just get by day to day. They do okay, but they aren't fabulously wealthy. And many of them live in abject poverty. The believer's got his troubles. Now, this morning we emphasize that name, the Father of mercies. Tonight I want to look at the God of all comfort. And Paul goes on to expand on that in the next few verses. He says, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, there's two things to mention here. He's the God of all comfort. That is, all real, solid comfort comes from Him. Now, I'm not saying that He won't use an agent. For instance, Paul says He comforts us so that we can comfort others. But when we comfort others with the comfort that we have received from God, that's God comforting others through us. Now, we need to be careful that when we're in trouble, that we seek our help from our God. Really, we need to seek our help from Him. I'm not saying, once again, I'm not saying that we won't find it in our friends. We might even find it in, God can use some people that don't even know Him to minister comfort to us. But we must recognize it and acknowledge it as His comfort. And we must ask Him for it. When you're in trouble, where do you go? From whom do you seek your comfort? You know, the worldling must seek his comfort from the world. He more or less tries to drown his troubles. He may drown his troubles in entertainment. He may drown his troubles in all manner of distractions. He may drown his troubles in alcohol and drugs. He can drown them in all kinds of things. Of course, he never gets rid of them. But he can at least numb himself somewhat to the pain of them. But Paul's not talking about becoming numb to pain. He's talking about receiving a grace, receiving a comfort that sustains us in the midst of the pain of our troubles. He's not even talking about getting rid of the troubles. As we'll see, there are some troubles that God sends to us, and He intends to leave them there till the day we die for His purposes, and yet He will comfort us in the midst of them if we'll learn to trust Him for it. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, big and small, in all our troubles, secret or public, in all of our troubles, the kind of troubles we think Christians can have and the kind of troubles we think really aren't suitable for Christians. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And He does that not simply that we might be relieved of our troubles, though that's part of it, but He also does that so that we can begin to minister comfort to others. I hope that you and I can learn something here from what Paul is saying. And that is this: that the life of a believer is not the life of a solitary person in the midst of the world. He is part of a body. He does not live to himself nor for himself. You realize that? It is not right for believers to ignore one another. It's not right for us to have the attitude that so long as we go to church and we spend the requisite amount of time in church, and we give the requisite amount of money to church, that we have fulfilled all that is required of a person who walks in faith in this world. You realize that God keeps you alive that you might minister to others and glorify His name in the process. Now, I know that in the United States of America, we're taught to be independent. And there's some good in that for some things. But you know, we ought to realize that it's not just I'm marching to Zion. We're marching to Zion. And we're marching together. And we need to keep an open eye to one another. We need to keep a keen eye. As we're marching, we may discover a brother's limping and need some help. We may discover as we're marching, singing our joyful song, that there's one who isn't singing so joyfully and maybe could use a word of comfort from us. I know it's dangerous business. You know, it's tough to comfort people because we just got this attitude. We don't want to ever admit to anybody that we're weak, and therefore we don't want to ever admit to anybody that there's things that are troubling us. And so when somebody comes to us and says, you know, I noticed you've been looking down lately. Is there anything I can do? Oh, no, I'm okay. Let us learn to both give and receive the comfort that God provides through our brethren. I'm not talking about being nosy in people's lives, but I am talking about being involved in the lives of your brothers and sisters who walk with you in this life of faith. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Now he's not speaking here of our Lord's sufferings for sin. When our Lord suffered for sin, He suffered the just for the unjust. Those sufferings were laid upon Him and they were done. They never overflow anywhere. He's talking about our Lord suffering in this life as a man who believed God. I know He is God, but He was a man who believed God too. And He lived the life of faith. He says, I will put my trust in Him. Those are the words applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there as He died, He says, into your hands I commend my spirit. That means that's the ultimate in trust. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Once again, the ultimate of trust. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as he lived his life, as he walked on the earth as a godly man, he suffered for it. I tell you, the truly godly always suffer at the hands of the phony godly people. They just always do. Our Lord suffered at the hands of religious phonies because of what he said and what he did and how he lived. And so do believers. He that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, said the apostle. Now, those sufferings flow over into our lives. He says, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. We receive the grace of God's comfort and it overflows. Now, if we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. Now, Paul was given a special grace here, a special measure of it anyway. He realized and he was able to absorb that when he was suffering, it was for the sake that he might learn to be a comforter to others, and that in itself gave him strength to endure the suffering that he had to put up with. And he said that comfort produces in you a patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Now, I look at the other brethren, particularly the ministers who are out there. I mean, you know, ministers are public figures, aren't they? The preachers of the gospel, they're public figures in the church. You all could name a lot of preachers that have been through here. You probably couldn't name too many of the members of their churches. The preachers are kind of the public guys. They're the ones whose lives we notice. And that's, in a sense, the way it is. Paul says we're kind of put out there ahead of everybody to be examples. And I've seen some of these men suffer some really hard things. And you know, that's been an encouragement to me in my own difficulties. I've seen them endure. I've seen them stand the test. And that has helped produce a patient endurance in me of some of these things. And then in verse 7, it says, "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." Now let's speak a few minutes about the troubles that a believer might have. Since God is the God of comfort, what kind of troubles may come? Be turning over to Psalm 51. There are some kinds of troubles people believe. We get the idea, well, a believer wouldn't have that kind of trouble. Well, I'm going to show you some of the troubles that believers in the Scriptures have had. And you'll probably be able to identify with them. Even if you're not willing to admit it out loud, you'll probably say, yeah, I've been there. And you find that God has a comfort for us in all these troubles. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out all my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now the psalmist was in a mess. And he had some troubles. And in fact, I'll bet you that even as he wrote this, he had some troubles in his life. And he didn't know how everything was going to pan out. But this is the trouble he wrote about, because this is the trouble that afflicted him most. And that's moral trouble. Sin trouble. Believers have got serious sin trouble. Somewhere along the line, as a child, and I think because it was taught to me at my church, though I'm not sure, but somewhere I got the idea that when a man was saved, that moral issues became easier. Now, I made a profession of faith at 7 years old. So that would have been, well, it was in September of 62. So that would be 46 years ago, or 45, 46 years ago. And I began with that idea. I had that idea in my head. And I have been a disappointment to myself for 45 years. I have. Even recently, it's pressed upon me. I think of things that I have done, even as I claim to be a believer, even as I claim to be a preacher, even as I pastored one of the flocks of God. And I think to myself, how could a child of God ever do that? You know, I'll bet you that's what David was thinking. How did I ever get here? Man, I used to write psalms. I'd sit there. I wrote Psalm 23. I know it wasn't the 23rd psalm then, but you know what I mean? God gave me grace to defeat Goliath. And He gave me grace to withhold my hand from killing Saul. And then He set me on the throne. And He's like Nathan said, He's given me many wives. And look what I did. I reached out my hand and I took another man's wife. And then I arranged for him to die. How could someone so graced of God do something like that? I'll tell you why. Because David was still David. And I'm discovering that Joe is still Joe. And the flesh is still the flesh. And it's going to be nothing but flesh till the day we die. Am I excusing sin? No. There's no excuse for it. Am I saying that sin shouldn't trouble us? No. Sin should trouble us. And it is a big trouble. In fact, I'm glad it's a trouble. You know, I don't get worried about people that are troubled with sin. I get worried when people aren't troubled by it. That is, they can sin and it doesn't bother them. They can rebel against God and it has no effect on them. Sin trouble. All right, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll call this thorn trouble. Thorn trouble. You'll see why in a minute. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassing great revelations." Paul had spoke to the Son of God face to face. And he'd been given knowledge and understanding that others didn't have. He said, "Because of this, keep me from pride, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, everybody wants to speculate on what Paul's thorn was. I don't know. He doesn't say. And it doesn't really matter. And it's good he left it blank. Why? Why is it good he left it blank? So that we can put ours in there. So that it applies to all these thorns. Now, what do I think is meant, though, by a thorn in the flesh? Well, do you remember that when God cursed Adam, what did He say to Adam? He said, "No longer will the ground bring forth its fruit to you. Rather, it'll bring forth thorns." So thorns got something to do with the curse. It's got something to do with what happens to humanity and what's come upon humanity because of the curse. And inasmuch as He says, "A thorn in my flesh," I'm thinking what He's saying is, it's just some natural, what we might call a natural weakness that Paul had. I don't know if it's a moral weakness. I don't know if it was some what we would call a physical weakness, like some speculate problems with his eyes. I don't know if it was a mental weakness he had, because some have speculated, and I don't know where they get it, but I've read it, that some think that he was had epilepsy, which would have really been a trouble to him in that day. Imagine a guy who casts out demons and once in a while he lays on the floor himself. You know, that'd be kind of tough for him. You know, I know this, whatever it was, Paul considered it a weakness, something that made him less able to carry out the ministry, so he thought. Something that he thought made him less useful in the kingdom of God. You know, we all got them. Why, God's people, they got illnesses of the body. I've read of some people. For instance, I read one time, you know, we often refer to Charles Spurgeon. And he was married, Rebecca, I think her name was. But it says she rarely ever heard him preach. Because after she gave birth to their boys, it evidently had some effect on her. That she was weak within her body and could hardly leave the house. Now, she did what she could from the house, and she did a remarkable amount of work. And she managed a lot of affairs besides managing that household. And someone might think, you know, if the Lord would just heal her, think of what she could do. Well, the Lord sent it. The Lord gave it to her for His purposes. There are some people, some of God's people, who have a thorn in the flesh in their mind. We could mention Charles Spurgeon in that regard, suffered somewhat from depressions. William Cooper, the one who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," couldn't stand hardly, couldn't be in crowds. He was a member of John Newton's church and rarely went to church. Now, I'd like to hear John Newton preach, wouldn't you? The one who wrote Amazing Grace. But he'd get in a crowd and he'd freak out. Now, he'd go visit. It says that he'd like to visit the poor. He could handle being in a little group. But he was a man with a very nervous and depressed mind. Thorn in the flesh. There are believers who have what we might call a thorn in their flesh regarding moral things, and maybe they keep it hidden. You don't know anything about it. But they are at all times having to guard themselves very carefully lest it break out. You know, I wonder about David. Here's a man with a lot of wives, and he tried for another one. I think he had a problem in that area. And I'll bet you the problem didn't go away after the Bathsheba thing. I bet he struggled with it his whole life. Thorn in the flesh. And these things are sent to us, brethren, if nothing else, they teach us and remind us continually of what we are. Lest, Paul said, lest I become conceited, lest I become puffed up with pride. And whatever form, whatever shape this weakness takes, it's just a part of the curse. It's a part of being a human being. And God has given to each one. He's measured it out for however it is. And we're just going to have to live with it. But we live with it with this promise. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. There's nothing wrong with trying to overcome and get past whatever weaknesses we have. But realize this. God may never allow you to have success. Because sometimes when we gain success over a weakness, it only makes us fall to the weakness of pride. And I'll tell you this. If there's anything that 'll make you useless in the kingdom of God, it's pride. All right, how about this one? Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Here's another trouble that believers suffer from. Where am I at? 2 Samuel. Okay, verse 33. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Verse 33. The king, that's David, was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." There are two things, two kinds of troubles here. First of all, grief. I mean heart-wrenching, soul-withering grief. Can you imagine what David felt? He just heard his son had been killed in battle. His son was dead. His cherished son. Now, I know we shouldn't play favorites among our children, but they did back then, and this was David's favorite. And he's dead. And his heart is absolutely crushed. Now, this was no judgment of God upon David, but it fell on David. But here's the one I'm really aiming for. And that's simply family trouble. Why did Absalom die? Absalom was a rebel. He's a rebel against God, and he was a rebel against his father. He once ran his father out of town and took his throne from him. I have no idea why David favored him. He was a good-looking man, evidently. But he was a scoundrel. And he brought David nothing but grief. It is a shame when God's people are looked on with scorn as they suffer family troubles. I tell you, they do. I've heard some really serious griefs that many of our brethren have had to deal with in their children. I know of brethren and sisters, marriage troubles. They have husbands and wives that just not fit to live with. And you think, well, you know, if they just believe God right, and they just walk closer with God. No. David's called a man after God's own heart. And he must weep over Absalom. Abraham, the friend of God, must weep over Ishmael. Isaac must weep over Esau. Hosea, a prophet of God, has got a wife who's a prostitute. Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, the prince of God. Wouldn't you like to be that? 10 of his sons turned on one of them and sold him into slavery. Now, how'd you like that in your house? What would you think if a bunch of your children ganged up on one of the others? And I know you can't sell somebody into slavery, but what if they found some way to take everything they had? Well, they just wouldn't have anything to do with them. Family troubles. They have them. Has nothing to do with the fact that they don't know how to raise a family. Doesn't have anything to do with the fact that they're not, quote, spiritual enough. It just happens. Family troubles. And then disasters fall upon the people of God. We saw that as we looked there at those six trumpets. We saw all those things that happen, war and famine. These all fall on believers too. And the example here is Job. Why, the Sabaeans took all his oxen and donkeys, and the fire of God fell and burned up his sheep and servants. The Chaldeans took his camels. A wind, I suppose something like a tornado, hit the house where his children were feasting and wiped all of them out. Then Satan took his health away and made his wife bitter towards him. And then he got those three so-called friends who sat around and condemned him for it. I haven't lost faith. You know, when I read Job, I think, you know, really, my life's been pretty good. And that all happened to him in just a short time. Most of it happened in one day. And you know what God had said of Job? He said to Satan, "Have you noticed Job? He's a perfect man." Well, you know, if you just live right, these things wouldn't happen to you. Job was living right. Aren't you glad that he's called the God of all comfort? You may not need it right this moment, but it will not be long. You will need it. You may not ever need it on the level that Job needed it, but you will need it. And probably all four of those areas I mentioned, the moral, the thorn, the family, and the disasters, in some measure, you're going to taste them. So good that there's a God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. Now, how so? Well, look over at 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, we got moral troubles. How does God comfort us? Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, that's in the truth. That's what he's talking about, the truth of the gospel. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's no question we're going to sin. That's not an issue, is it? We're going to sin. We're going to struggle. And in the struggle, we'll often fall. Here's God's comfort. You continue to walk in the gospel. The blood of my Son will purify you from all of them. That is what he means by that. He'll wash them away. In the sight of God, they're gone. If you'll confess them, if you'll just quit trying to hide them and quit trying to pretend you're some super righteous Christian that's reached some level of spirituality, is what's that one hymn? I rise to walk in God's own light. Above the world in sin, I'm sorry, I've not been able to walk that high yet. I'm right down here in the middle of it. Oh, if you ever get that idea that you're above the world in sin, my friends, the blood of Jesus Christ is not purifying your sin. You're not being forgiven. For it says, if we confess our sins, if we confess that we're right in the middle of a cesspool of our own wickedness, He is faithful, faithful to His promise, faithful to the blood of His Son. He's just, and He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from that unrighteousness. All the comfort that comes to the soul when we are able to lay hold of that glorious truth. Oh, it's so hard for me because I keep going back to that David thing. How can a believer do that? Well, I ought to know by now because I've done it plenty. It happens. And that's why these scriptures are written for us. That we may have the comfort of God's grace right in the very face and teeth of our sin. And say, yes, I am a sinner. But the blood of Jesus Christ has put away my sin. And I'll never pay for it. Thorn troubles. How does God bring us comfort in that? You know what I thought of immediately when I thought of thorn troubles? And they twisted together a crown of thorns and pushed it in his head. The idea was there, they put it on his head and shoved it in so it hurt. Friends, you may have a thorn. He had many. Now, our Lord had no weaknesses in Himself, but He bore our weaknesses. That's what that crown of thorns symbolizes. He bore the curse. Our thorns come to us by way of the curse. He bore the curse. Yes, these thorns will trouble us. They'll be painful. We'll wish we could be rid of them. And blessed be His name, someday we will be rid of them. Because He bore them. Isn't that comforting? Whatever you feel that weakness holds you back and tripped you up, you remember He bore the crown of thorns. And someday that thorn will be removed. Someday the Lord God, there in the book of Revelation, we'll get to it eventually, it says there is no more curse. No more curse. Family troubles. Oh, we can come to our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew family troubles. You realize that? He suffered family troubles. You say, where did the Lord ever suffer family troubles? His brothers. It says His brothers didn't believe Him. And not only did they not believe Him, they mocked Him. Now imagine that. He was like Joseph among his brothers. The Lord Jesus among His brothers. They, Jesus, what are you going to do now? That was their attitude. Aren't you going to go up to the feast now? I mean, if you really want to become famous, you need to go up to the feast during, go up to Jerusalem during the feast and show yourself there. But more than this, the Lord has family troubles among His people, whom He calls His mothers and His brothers and His sisters. He says, these who believe in Me, these are My mothers and these are My brothers. And boy, doesn't He have some family troubles there. We may be sheep, but we're all the black sheep, aren't we? We're the black sheep of the family. The Lord knows the grief of family troubles. And you may pour out your grief to Him and know that He understands. And disaster. Oh my. Disasters may fall upon us, but none so great a disaster as fell upon our Lord in Gethsemane, when He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and pled with the Father that there be another way. And yet submitted Himself to the Father's will. No disaster will ever fall us like what befell Him in that hour when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? You know, disaster fell on Job. But he said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know that my Redeemer lives. And even though according to this body, or so far as this body is concerned, worms shall eat my flesh, yet in my flesh I'll see God. That was his comfort in the midst of all of that for Job. God had not left him. But our Lord Jesus didn't even have that comfort. God had left him. No disaster will ever befall you any greater than that which befell the Savior. And because that disaster befell Him, it will never fall on you who believe Him. All your disasters will be less than His. And you know, it says of Job that once the whole trial was over, God restored to him double what he'd had before. Now, we're not to take that to mean that when disaster comes our way, that sometime later in our lives, God's going to give us double what He took away. If we had $100,000 in the bank and He let us go bankrupt, oh boy, someday I'll have $200,000. No. Someday you'll have riches untold in His presence. You may grieve over your family here. Someday you'll be in that family of believers where there is no grief, where there is no disappointment, where there is no sorrow. You may lose everything here. In fact, someday you will. That's not a maybe, that's a will. Someday you'll lose it all because you'll be gone. But if your trust is in the Lord, you will gain it all there as soon as you lose it all here. There is no eternal loss to the people of God. No everlasting disaster to them. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. I hope no disaster befalls me. It might. Might get a phone call. Awful news. Something might happen to me. And I hope that when that time comes, I'll be able to bear it as cheerfully as I'm talking about right now. But I doubt it. That's not the way we work. It's called trouble because it's troubling. It's called grief because it's grievous. It's called a thorn because it hurts. And God never expected us to face our troubles without a tear, without a sigh, or without a moan. He just expects us to face them, trusting Him and deriving our comfort from Him. And if we learn to do that, we'll find His comfort. Heavenly Father, great is Your name. Wonderful are these names given to us, the Father of mercies. How we love to use that name, for we need mercy. God of all comfort, how good to know that when we're troubled, we may run to You for comfort. Lord, open our eyes to see Your grace. Open our eyes to see Your compassion toward us. That in the midst of all our troubles, we may glorify You and show to others what it really means to believe God. Bless the people that have gathered here this evening, Lord. May this word find a good place in their hearts, a secure place, and may it never leave them. Increase our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed.